That was wonderful.
Amen.
Yeah. It's good to be with you again this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses there. Just a note while you're doing that, remember that next Sunday morning, whatever you want to call it, you lose an hour. And you don't want to miss church, so just keep that in mind. Yeah, isn't that great? Yeah. Yeah, so just thought I'd be helpful and let you know that. Before we get into our message this morning, let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we thank you that it is possible for sinful human beings to be redeemed by your blood and to be brought into a relationship with you in which we can have fellowship with you and we can hear from you and we can communicate together and you can draw us into a better and a closer and more intimate relationship with you. And we pray, Lord, that this time of study to this morning will aid us in understanding the righteousness that you have given to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I was looking for an illustration to begin this sermon this morning on the futility of working for your salvation. And I went to a sermon site, I guess you could call it, that has tools there useful to you for preparing sermons. It's called preachingtoday.com. And when I searched for something there, what would come up? You would never believe what came up. What came up for me was the movie Batman. And in particular, they were suggesting that his butler, Alfred, would be a good illustration. Well, Alfred was an interesting character, if you've seen any of the movies. Batman and his character, or his name in the movie is Bruce Wayne. Alfred is his most loyal servant. And when Bruce Wayne's parents died, he raised Bruce and took care of him and was there 24/7, never, always by his side. When Batman got into fights, he patched him up. When Batman is out running around Gotham, he was holding down the mansion, if you could say. Then when Batman needed someone to talk to, Alfred was there. He does this without any request from Edward and without any complaint because he loves Bruce and he believes in his mission. Alfred is this perfect self-sacrificing servant. But there is one problem with Alfred. Alfred is not real. And we who are real, none of us can be Alfred. None of us can be perfect. None of us can conjure up enough so that someone would say, you are that perfect example of a Christian. Despite knowing that we can't achieve our own perfection, we do find ourselves often trying, nevertheless, to do better, to strive harder, to be thought better of, to be a better mother, to be a better father, to be a better manager, to be a better employee, a better preacher, a better this and a better that, even though we know we can never be perfect. When it comes to our standing before God, we often do the same thing. Always trying a little harder, doing a little bit more, working a little harder, thinking we are not quite good enough to comfortably stand before God, right? There's always the sense, well, I really haven't been that good. I haven't been quite good enough. Surely a holy God would take exception to who I am. And when we try this, and we work harder and never feel we have arrived, it robs us of our joy. Amen. We just simply can't experience the joy that God has for us. Isn't that true? That's just what Paul was concerned about when he came to this part of his letter. The context here, you have to remember, is he has just said some very complimentary things about two disciples, Epaphroditus and Timothy. And Paul, it crosses his mind that perhaps this complimentary language he was using regarding these two would actually be a cause of discouragement for the readers. And so he jumps into a passage here, a paragraph of writing here, that he wants to address that and ensure that that need not be the case. And so he's trying to address that. He wants us to live a life of joy. That's what he wants. And he is assured that while our efforts will never achieve righteous status with God, receiving Christ's righteousness by faith will, and we should never allow anyone to tell us otherwise. Amen. And the problem that the Apostle Paul was addressing here in chapter 3 is that there were people that I will get to in a minute who were joy busters. You know, you all know people like that in your circle, in your life, that if there is a way to find a cloud on a sunny day, they will find it.
That's right.
They are about the most discouraging people that there is on the face of the earth. But if, just about said something that I would never be able to live down.
Thank you, Jesus.
Right on, man. No, I can't go there. But sometimes these people are in our life, and we have to put up with them. Anyways, carrying on, before I get into any more trouble here, Paul begins in these first three verses to express his concern. But the first thing he does is he again commands them to rejoice in the Lord. He's already done that in 2:18. And the first verse here is filled with the content here that surround that. He says, finally. What? There's still 100 verses to go or 50 verses to go. There's a lot more that he's going to write yet. How come he's saying finally? Well, the word can mean different things. It doesn't always mean finally. Sometimes it means therefore, or sometimes it means moving on now, that type of thing. So don't be troubled by the word finally there. But notice what he says, my brothers. Intimacy. He is concerned that maybe they have become discouraged because of the examples he was setting before them might have looked so lofty that, and he had complimented them, that they might be discouraged. And he says, dear brothers, joy. Keep on joy. Keep on experiencing that. To write these things, he says, he makes no apology that he's repeating himself. He makes no apology for repeating himself. And why? Because he has an even greater concern that he must address. And therefore he does so. And that's where he transitions in verse 2. And he highlights, after talking about Epaphroditus and Timothy, he switches gears and he now warns about a group of people, believers actually, who, called Judaizers, who had a very simple but dangerous message. And the message these Judaizers had was this: you are not good enough. And he calls them, there's only one thing apparently he thought was suitable to refer to them as: you dogs. Dogs were quite numerous at the time. They were a nuisance. They were considered unattractive and dirty and all that. And here Paul is accusing these Judaizers of being dogs. quite a remarkable kind of thing. They were telling these Philippian believers that they needed to do more than they were presently doing. Their faith in Jesus Christ was not sufficient. They were not keeping the Jewish law, and they should. They should also be keeping the Jewish law as Gentile believers. And remember what Paul did with Timothy? I think it was in Lystra and Derbe, where he actually took Timothy and had him circumcised. Remember Timothy, right? He had a Jewish mother, but his father was a Gentile, was a Greek. And apparently his father did not approve of circumcision. And so he had never been circumcised. And so there he comes to this place, Paul does, where for the sake of the gospel, he has Timothy circumcised. Not because he wished to make him more Jewish. That purely was for the advancement of the gospel. But these kind of believers at that time that Paul was dealing with there, they were the kind of people who would suggest that you have to be circumcised, Timothy, in order for you to be a true Christian. That's exactly what these Judaizers were talking about, that Paul is talking about here, were suggesting as well. That they even had scripture to back up their claim. And it almost, you know, if you just take it out of context, and like proof text thing usually is, you would be pretty convinced that they were right. Deuteronomy 6:25, it says, "And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all his commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." So they would look at that and say, "See, of course, you need to do that. You need to be circumcised. That's part of the Old Testament law." The passage seems to say that if I obey God's laws, like being circumcised, then I will be righteous. That means I then will be acceptable to God if I do that. If you are a good enough person, God will accept you, is what that suggests. If your good deeds exceed your bad deeds, God will accept you. In other words, conditional acceptance. It could be there, it might not be, depending on how well you live. If you donate to charity, or you drive a hybrid, or you have straight A kids, don't cheat on your spouse, and are a spiritual person, then God will accept you. That's the kind of mentality, that's the kind of thinking that these Judaizers had, and were trying to inflict upon these new Philippian believers. In other words, you can't achieve your own goodness, your own righteousness before God. That's what these Judaizers are basically saying. It's all great and good enough that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. But if you follow the law, if you are circumcised and follow the law, then you can achieve the goodness that God demands. Yep. Well, the problem with that is, those were all lies. That was not consistent with the gospel at all. Even the gospel that these Judaizers had come to, had received faith by. Why do I say that? Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." We are not able to submit to it. This means you and I, apart from the Holy Spirit, cannot obey God. Our hearts and minds won't let us if it was not for the Holy Spirit in our life, working in us, helping us, aiding us, directing us, convicting us, cajoling us, and whatever you want to call it. Unless it were for the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to do what pleases God. We can't make ourselves acceptable to God. If you have that thought in your mind, or if there's people suggesting that to you, well, you know, you're just not really from the right cloth. You're not really
good enough. You're not doing enough. Are you really, you know, you've been, I've checked, and you haven't been at church for at least 3 weeks in a row. Are you really sure you're a Christian? That type of attitude. But you know, friends, you could be in church every Sunday of the year for 1 year, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, or 100 years, and it would not change your condition before God. That is why Paul has this to say about those who teach what we call works righteousness. He has a warning for them. Those people who believe and teach that you can achieve your acceptance with God through your good deeds, he says, warning, beware of these dogs. Paul calls them dogs, not cute, cuddly ones, but vicious dogs. Vicious dogs that can bite. Trusting in your good works to earn God's love will one day, Paul says, come back and bite you. It does not provide what you want. One day you'll face God, and that will not be enough. Your own righteousness, your self-righteousness will not be sufficient. It's not works that makes us acceptable before God, but God himself through the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 tells us that for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Wow. Isn't that wonderful? What the most blessed, freedom, grace-filled message that we could possibly hear, and we need to hear it time and time and time again. What does this mean? We are the circumcision. Does it mean that non-circumcised believers in Philippi are somehow circumcised before God? Yes, that's exactly what it means. Romans 2:29 tells us that, no, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. In other words, when you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit does surgery on your heart. God gives you a new heart through faith in Jesus Christ. That does make you acceptable to God. Now, the rest of this passage, Paul uses his own life as an example. And he does a little bit of, he's saying, you guys, you Judaizers, who are putting all this pressure on and asking people to do all these things, you who boast about all the things you do and all the things that make you acceptable to God. He says, you guys don't even have a chance to compare to what I can produce and what I thought and what I did and what I was like. And so he uses himself as an example. And in verse 5 and 6, he says, here, you have confidence in the flesh, I have far more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, just as a good Hebrew child would. Of the people of Israel, he was of the right nation. Of the tribe and the right tribe of Benjamin. And he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was not adopted in, as some were. No, he said, I have the right bloodlines. I am the right tribe. I'm from the right nation. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as to the law, he clenches it. He says, I'm a Pharisee. He didn't have to say anything more. They knew. Oh, that means you've been a rules keeper. If there was a rule that was to be obeyed, you obeyed it. And if it wasn't sufficient, you made more. So Paul, this is his resume, his spiritual resume that he's offering us here. I didn't quite complete this. And as to zeal, he is a persecutor of the church. Maybe use passion there. You know, people that are really passionate about the Blue Bombers or something like that. They would go to the end of the earth to cheer for them, to watch their games and to do all that stuff. They're zealous. That's what he's talking about, just being over the top committed. As to zeal, oh, he says, I was even willing to persecute the church, the Christians. Remember Saul before he was Paul? Right, okay. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he says, there you go, guys. If that's what you want, if that's what you think is required, I can conjure up a much better list than you guys can. That was his spiritual resume. Do you have a spiritual resume? Do you have some deeper inside? Like when you're really feeling down, when you feel defeated, when you feel alienated from God, what picks you up? What thought picks you up? You know, I'll tell you what picks me up, and it is so fleshly, it's scandalous. Complimentary comments that people have made about me. Amen. Oh, Lord, don't you remember what that guy said last Sunday after the service? You see, we're supposed to, Paul is going to get into this, but about what should really be comforting us in our time of discouragement and doubt. But it's not our works. Paul was great, but even Paul says he wasn't good enough. 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as, Garth's translation said, as garbage. In order that I may gain Christ. Paul says, I was good. I can surpass anything you can come up with. But it was useless when it came to having a relationship with God and being righteous. Whatever were gains for me, he says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. There was something far greater, far more efficient, and far more capable of providing the righteousness that he sought. All those good things he did, and all his heritage and his reputation and his status and all these things, they were not of any value. There was something greater, and that was knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And he said, I consider all that other stuff like garbage, that I may gain Christ. That which he could not do through his own efforts and through his self-righteousness, he could gain by faith in Jesus Christ. What does Paul do with all his good works? He throws them away. He rejects them. He refuses to keep them in his mind or in his repertoire or anything else. No, he gives them away. It's done. He doesn't rely on them. They're all garbage in comparison to knowing Jesus and receiving the acceptance of God's, receiving God's acceptance by as a gift. The things that Paul had at once sought and thought were so important to his right standing before God were actually, he says, a loss to him. Instead, he discovered, and you can see in the remaining verses, he discovered that there were things, there were benefits, there was expressions, and there was desires that he had regarding this righteousness that was imputed to him that were so great and so wonderful that he cannot help but share them. And this is what he wants them all to know. It's not those dogs out there. They can bark all they like, and they can nip at your toes all they like, but none of them can do this, what Jesus can do. He doesn't rely on them. So there's things that he talks about here. In both verse 8 and in verse 10, he talks about knowing Christ. One of the supreme benefits that belong to those who have right standing before God is knowing Jesus Christ personally and as our Savior. And I have to ask you this morning, who are sitting here listening to my message, do you have that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ? Maybe you grew up in a Mennonite community and you said, you know, it's just, we all go to church and that's the acceptable thing. And you never truly ever availed yourself by faith to and acquired a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. Friends, then you're depending on your own righteousness. But if you come to know Jesus, isn't that amazing? That you might know Jesus. Then he says in verse 9 that we have a credited or an imputed righteousness. That means it's been given to us. It's been credited to our account. In verse 9, he says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, remember, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That means it's a righteousness you could not prepare for. You could get circumcised 10 times over and it still wouldn't grant you and give you the righteousness that you require so that you might be in the presence of a holy God. But Paul knew this, and he was assuring these believers that there was a way they could have that righteousness, and it could be given and extended and gifted to them and credited to them so that they might come boldly before God's throne of grace and receive help in their time of trouble, that there would be no barrier in between, that yes, now we see through a glass dimly, but one day we shall see him face to face. There shall be no shame. There shall be no doubt that we are one, he and I. And that is a relationship, that is a righteousness you can require right now through faith today. Then he goes on. He talks about the power of the resurrection. There is some interesting language here that is a little bit hard for us to follow here with Paul. How does he mean that he should die and then he would rise again? And then somehow this would be a benefit to him? It would be to his credit or something? No, that's not what he's talking about. No, he's talking about intimacy with God. He wants to be so into Jesus that he wants to know more deeply the one who has such power over death. He wants to know Jesus that intimately that he wants people to see it. They want to be able to be able to identify that is the case for him. Then he talks about sharing in the sufferings. Way of using the word sharing would be to say fellowship or partnership. And it says his sufferings, not Paul's sufferings. He's not talking about sharing by suffering also, although I'm sure he suffered, and us as Christians do suffer from time to time for our faith, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the ability to share and have fellowship with he who did suffer. Yeah. For our salvation. This is the most wonderful thing. And he wants to react in life, in the pressures that do come, the persecution that does come. He wants to react like Jesus did. For he knew that abuse received like this would actually draw him closer to God. And then he talks about resurrection. What? Of course we're good. We know that. Christians will be resurrected. Jesus was resurrected. That's the promise, right? Is that what he's talking about? I think what he's talking about here is this. He wants to be so into Jesus. He wants to be so connected with his Lord. And he wants to live it so fully. Yeah. every day, amongst the persecution, amongst the opposition, amongst all the stuff that's going on, the worldly system, everything that's going on. He wants to be so alive that I'm living and walking. I appear to be living, alive and living in a world that is dead. That the dead world will see that there is someone who is alive.
Amen.
Okay, I've gone through the text now. I've looked at it. There's probably a lot more could be said about this text. This text was my father's most favorite text. He and I worked together for quite a few years, and there was hardly a day that went by that he did not quote something from these verses. He was just absolutely captured by what Paul says here. And it is true. It's wonderful. But I want to make sure of something. I want to make sure of how we are in Christ, how we view ourselves. We are not right before God because we were baptized or born into a Christian home or have family members who are Christians. No, we are right before God because we go, or neither are we right with God because we go to the right church or serve the church or try to follow the Ten Commandments or are zealous for the Lord. None of those things make us in right standing with God. We are Christians because we have come into right standing with God. And there is only one way in which this happens, and it is when the righteousness of Christ is credited to us and we believe it, and our own righteousness is worthless, but Christ's righteousness is acceptable to God. And the thing is this, I want to ask all of us here this morning, are you a Paul? Do you realize that no matter how hard you try, it's not enough? Do you want to give up trying to earn God's acceptance and receive it as a gift through Christ Jesus? Do you believe that in Christ you are good enough? That's right. In Christ you are good enough. We can spend all our years trying to be good enough, or we can receive Christ's forgiveness as a gift and become good enough through him. So as a conclusion to our service this morning, I want to call the worship band up to begin playing music because we want to respond to this message this morning. Have you been depending on your own good works to earn God's love and acceptance? And I say that to myself as much as I say it to any of you. Paul had a word for that. Garbage. And what do with garbage in your home? You throw it away. You throw it in the garbage. And if it smells too bad, you throw it on the street immediately. Get rid of it. You see this display we have here. There is a cross, but there is a container that is next to it. And that is a place where you might be able to throw things that you no longer want to depend on. Like Paul did, we all have things that we are presently trusting in for our righteousness that we need to throw away. Things we think make us good people, but actually help us trust in ourselves instead of in God. Like Paul was a perfect Israelite, I grew up in a Christian family. Put the picture up if you can. Yes, that's the family that I grew up in, the Klaus Unger family. And I grew up in a Christian family, wonderful Christian family. And I brought the picture along, but I blew it up so you could actually see it. If part of me believes that I can earn God's love because I either I'm a part of a good Christian family or I'm creating a great, good, wonderful Christian family, what should I do with that? I should throw it away. And if, like Paul, who was a Pharisee and who studied the scriptures, memorized much of it. Like Paul, I went to seminary and I received a Master of Divinity degree that many pastors feel is sort of a minimum education to lead people and teach God's word. Well, you can see by the picture that I think quite highly of that degree. I worked hard for it. I framed it, and it generally hangs up in my office. But, you see, if part of me believes that that degree, or that ordination, or being a pastor, or my preaching, or the Bible itself, or praying, or coming to church, earns God's acceptance, what should I do? It needs to be thrown away. It needs to be just thrown away. Now, I think that, like many of you, we have zeal. Many of us have a lot of zeal to win people for Christ, to be a good church that Steinbeck EMC would just be. And we just pour our hearts. We have served here for many years. We've done everything we could. We've given sacrificially. We've done all these things. And, you know, I served and I was committed. I had tremendous passion to see people in Steinbeck come to Christ. I served a congregation here for more than 20 years. So I brought a copy of the Carillon News here this morning. This represents our community. But if part of me believes that reaching any of them or growing my church to a certain size earns God's love, what should I do with it?
Shove it in the garbage.
Right. I throw it away. It's worthless. It's absolutely worthless. So I ask you, what are you depending for God's acceptance? What are you doing to count on His acceptance? When you feel bad, what do you remember to make yourself feel better? Is it Christ, or is it something else that you remember you did? You helped somebody across the street. Oh, now I feel much better. Satan knows all about that. But take these green sheets that are in your bulletin. You'll find them there. And I would like you to take a minute. The band can start playing. And what I'd like you to do is take a look at this green sheet here, insert. And it says there, what besides Christ are you counting on for your acceptance before God? I want you to just take some time and think about this. Take 2 or 3 minutes and prayerfully think about it. Is there things that you have leaned on, that you have depended on, your status maybe, your position, your works, the grace of God? But what have you possibly been leaning on? And you write it down. And then, like I have demonstrated here this morning, you just crunch it up. And I'm going to pray now and ask God to lead us, and that'll be our benediction this morning after you feel you're ready to, and you've possibly found something you wanted to write down. Don't expect all of you to do this. I just, if the Lord leads you to do that, you do that. And you walk by here and drop it into the container there, and you just quietly make your way out of the sanctuary this morning. That'll be our conclusion this morning. So let's pray. Dear God, we pray that you would enable us to understand your will regarding this matter, that if there are things that we have been depending on that are fleshly and are acts of self-righteousness, we pray, dear God, you would reveal them to us. Prepare our hearts, and then I pray, Lord, you would help us to respond the way you want us to. And even during the week, Lord, help us to ask that question every day. In Jesus' name.